Well, good morning, beloved, and happy Easter to you. As we celebrate our resurrected Lord Jesus, would you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1? Luke chapter 1, you might be thinking, wait a minute, this is Easter, not Christmas. Luke 1 and 2 are only for Christmas. And there'd be no reason for Christmas without Easter, without the resurrection of Christ. That's why he came. And that's what we're going to learn about this morning. I want to take a moment just to invite you to remain with us this morning after the first service. We will be enjoying a continental breakfast together, just a way to change our celebration this morning and to interact with one another and to celebrate together over some food and to do that with those who will be coming in for the second service so that we could be together. And then around 10:30, a little bit, maybe a little bit before that, we'll kind of gather shepherd people who want to come in and we'll sing some songs together and then we'll have a sing-spiration. The shorter services don't allow us to sing as much as we'd like, and so we're going to pack those in a different way. And many of you gave us feedback on songs you'd like to sing. And then our kids have been preparing an Easter devotional through puppet ministry, and so they want to minister to you that way as well. So we look forward to changing the pace of our week and our year and celebrating this day. This is the day of hope for us. This is the reason we live differently, and this is the reason we have a hope that never dies, because he died, was buried, and then he rose again, and he's unkillable. And Jesus is the one that we've come to share, to celebrate, to praise. Even if we come in heavy-hearted, we bring our praise to him, and we celebrate in advance his return, knowing all the blessings that he'll bring with that. On Friday night, on Good Friday evening, we went to Psalm 130, and we talked about the fact that Jesus is our Redeemer, that God would send plentiful redemption, that he would redeem Israel from all of her iniquities, and that we are to hope in him. We are to long for him and hope for him. And so we looked at Jesus as the Redeemer, the one who purchased us back from slavery to sin and death. Jesus paid it all was a song that we sang. The title of the message was Jesus Paid It Back. He paid back to God the debt that we owed for our sins. He paid the wage for our sins, which Romans 6 says is death. So he died for our sins so that he could also give us the gift of eternal life. By his resurrection, he proves that he has a gift to give that's unkillable. And this morning, we're going to look at Jesus, the Redeemer, paying it forward. Jesus paid it back, and Jesus paid it forward. Now, sometimes I get into one of those lovely little lines at like a drive-thru, like a McDonald's or something like that, where somebody in front of you paid for you, and the deal is to like pay for the next guy. You know, and you pay it forward, and you kind of hope the car behind you is not a van full of like a whole family that's starving, because it was just me by myself and my Egg McMuffin, and now it's 12 Egg McMuffins, you know. But you know, you're paying it forward. You're blessing somebody else because of the blessing you received. You're not paying God back. You're taking God's blessing, and you're paying it forward to others. You're spreading it forward. Now, you and I cannot die for someone else's sins. That's not what Jesus called us to do. He took care of that. But he did call us to share his love and pay his love forward and to return to him worship and glory and honor with the new life that we can have in Jesus Christ. And that is something that Zechariah, even before Jesus came to earth, before the eternal Son of God came to earth and took on flesh, there was a priest named Zechariah who he grasped that this coming of the Messiah is going to change our lives forever. It's going to set us free. And I don't know how much he saw or how much he understood. The scriptures say that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and that he prophesied. And so we know the Holy Spirit knows the whole plan of God. He knows everything and understands everything because the Holy Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit. Yet we don't know how much the Holy Spirit revealed to Zechariah. And our goal is not to get into his eyes and that, but there's something that we notice that Zechariah understands the implications or the consequences of this Messiah who was going to come. And if you don't know about Zechariah, Zechariah was a faithful priest, and his wife was beyond the age of being able to have a child, and so her womb was closed. And the angel Gabriel came and said, aha, that's going to change. God's going to use you and your wife, and you're going to conceive a child. This child's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He's going to be the one that paves the way for the Messiah. And Zechariah doubted that, and so Gabriel silenced him for the rest of his wife Elizabeth's pregnancy. And so the child is born, and they're thinking of what name to call him, and his father, who can't say anything, and has had, and if you know anything about preachers, ask a preacher to be quiet for 9 months and see what happens, right? I mean, this guy's probably pent up, ready to go, and he's been thinking and reflecting, and he says, he shall be called John. He gets a writing tablet. He wrote, his name is John. He's going to be the forerunner. He is John, the grace of God come to us. And so immediately his mouth is opened, and his tongue is loosed, and he blesses God, filled with the Holy Spirit, with a prophecy. I'd like to read that to you, verses 67 through 79. We're going to concentrate mainly on 67 to 75 with a little bit of sprinkling of the rest, but we're going to concentrate on the front half. Let's look at verse 67 together. It says this, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he has spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child," he's talking to his son, "you will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." May the Lord grant us understanding of how his precious prophecy applies to our hearts and lives this morning. What we see here is Zechariah is going to start with a word of praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. May God be happy about this. May God be thrilled with this. May our hearts be as happy as his heart is. That's what he's doing. He's praising God and entering into the joy of the Lord, and he's going to give the reasons why. He says, his mercy has visited us. He has visited. And he has visited because of his tender mercy that he wanted to bring. In verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. He knows that God has cared about his people. This word visit is twofold. Sometimes it's a visit for blessing, and sometimes it's God's visit for judgment. He's going to deal with it. In this case, it's a visit for our good, for our blessing. And it's a word that was used of doctors who would call on a patient. We're used to calling on the doctor in our culture. We have to sign up for appointments and go to them. But for most of human history, the doctor came to your home and came to you. And so this is an imagery of a doctor who is sitting there going, I wonder how John Smith is doing. And cares enough to get up and go over to the house and check in. That's the concept of God, caring enough about us to say, I know how they're doing. And I'm going to go do something about it because they're in a desperate situation. So Zechariah praises God because God is going to visit us, and when he comes, he's going to bring his mercy with him. Ephesians 2 says that God is rich in mercy. Mercy is not giving somebody what they deserve. We deserve death for our sins. We deserve the continued slavery to our sins. We deserve the judgment of God and the wrath of God for living against our Maker in what we have said and what we have thought, in our motives, in our hearts, and in our flesh. We have rebelled against God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've wandered off. It says, each has gone his own way, Isaiah 53 said. We all said, I'm going to do life my way. Anybody gets in my way, I'm going to compete with them, whatever that means. And God, seeing how corrupted we are, did not allow us to dwell in our corruption and die in it, but instead poured his mercy out on us by providing a way of salvation from that. And so Zechariah says God has visited. He's been waiting for this. The Messiah's finally come. He's on his way. His mercy is going to visit. And in his mercy, when he visits, he's going to redeem his people. Now, I don't know if Zechariah understood. He could have looked at the Old Testament. If he studied it and had the understanding of the Holy Spirit, he would have seen that Christ, that the Messiah was supposed to suffer first. But that was something that so many of the disciples in that time didn't catch until the Holy Spirit gave them understanding. Whether or not Zechariah fully understood it, the Holy Spirit knows what's going on. And he says that he's going to visit and he's going to redeem. He's going to buy back our slavery. He's going to pay our slavery price. He's going to buy us back into freedom. He's going to do it by his death. Jesus died the punishment that and took the punishment we deserve for sin. He says he has redeemed his people in verse 68. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, that in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So grace is receiving what we don't deserve. So God doesn't give us what we do deserve and then gives us what we don't deserve. His mercy acts to forgive us. His grace is in concert with his mercy, and we're just doubly blessed. And Zechariah is saying he is going to redeem his people. And the scriptures say that Jesus is our redeemer. He's our redeemer. He's the one who helps us become right with God again and pays our debt. And because Jesus rose from the dead, we know that his payment that he made on the cross for us cleared. We know that God approved of it. We know that it was acceptable because his life was restored to him. And so anybody who trusts in his payment for our sin can be given eternal life just as Jesus is alive again. Which also means that his resurrection has saved us. His resurrection has saved us. Luke 1:69 says, he has raised up a horn of salvation. He has raised up a horn of salvation. Now understand, beloved, if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, there's no hope. 1 Corinthians 15 says, you've got nothing. You're still in your sins if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead because he just died like everybody else does. People dying is no news story in terms of it's something that every human being up till now has gone through and every human being will go through. What makes Jesus different is he didn't stay dead because death cannot hold him. It has no claim over him. He's not enslaved to it. He is free from it and he is over it. He has the keys to death and Hades. And so he is over death. He rises from the dead. And his resurrection proves that he has accomplished our salvation. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Now, this is an interesting imagery. When we hear horn, what comes to your mind? I can't talk back, but you know, the things may come to your mind, and you may think we just heard one, right? Although Kevin would technically say, that's not a horn, that's a coronet. Get it right, Pastor. And you know, let's be technically on it. It's a horn. We might think of a horn of salvation like that. Or a horn that would you'd blow out. Maybe it was made of of some kind of animal and it was hollowed out and you use it for an actual musical instrument, but that's not what's going on here. We may think of a horn as an ornamental object, but that's not it here either. I can't go into the Old Testament use of this entirely, but I can draw from its imagery. It's more like the horn of a wild ox. It's an animal that has been given, a bull that has been given mighty horns that it comes in and it drives off any predators. If you've watched nature videos, you might. I like watching lions. I watch different animals, but I like watching lions hunt and wildebeests. These big oxen, you know, they have these mighty horns, and they don't go after the adults if they can avoid it. They go after the ones that don't have horns, the little ones. That's not why I like watching lions, but I like watching the wildebeest ward them off and fight them off. Sometimes kill the lion in the attempt because the horns are an instrument to drive away enemies. And God is through this text and through Zechariah's mouth saying, God has brought out a victor, a bull with mighty horns who has driven off successfully everything that's against us. And now he reigns in the house of his servant David. He's mighty to save, and he's mighty to keep us saved. That's what's being said here. He has driven away that which would harm us. He says in verse 71, the horn will save us from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Jesus is a mighty warrior. He has paid our debt and won a victory at the same time. Rising from the dead, he has laid claim and has thrust or gored death itself and rendered it powerless over us. That's what Jesus has done. That's what Zechariah is praising God for. This one who's coming is the horn, the mighty ox with the mighty horns to drive them away. And here's what he drives away. Here's what we are redeemed from. Everybody is redeemed from something. Everybody is redeemed by something. And everybody who's redeemed is redeemed to something. We're redeemed by Jesus, and we're redeemed from, in this text, the order he goes first with Jesus, the one who did it, and what he redeemed us from. Verse 71. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Well, who are our enemies? Who are our enemies? Well, there's a number of them in Scripture, and I'm only going to briefly describe them. One is Satan. Satan is regarded in Matthew 13, 39 and Luke 10, 19 by Jesus himself as the enemy of God's people. That's because Satan is an enemy of God. He is an opponent of God. He is the adversary. He hates God. He wants to be God. Not only does he hate God, but he hates God's image. He hates God's image. He wants to scratch out all the pictures of anybody who looks like God in his photo album, right? He wants to eliminate all vestiges of anything that looks like the regime of God. And therefore, we who bear God's image are enemies of Satan. He is the enemy of us. He has enslaved us. He blinds us to truth, the scripture says. He lies to us, and he destroys us. But Jesus, according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He's going to get in there like a wild ox with a mighty horn, and he's going to destroy the works of the devil. You're not hunting my people. I'm hunting you. He switched it around. He saved us from our enemies. We can resist Satan when we stand in the power of the Lord. When we put on the armor that God supplies, we can resist Satan, and he will flee from us. Not because we're strong, but because we're humbly looking to Jesus to make us strong. Does that make sense? That's what the scriptures tell us about our relationship with Satan, at least what it should be. And death is an enemy. Death hates us. Death is known in 1 Corinthians 15 as the last enemy. It is described as an enemy, and we are all too aware that death is an enemy to us, that is a threat to our lives, that we all try to escape it at all costs, and that it is a curse. Without Christ, death steals our lives and thrusts us into an eternity where God will judge us for our sinful lives. It takes away. Think about this. If you're an unbeliever and you die, it takes away your opportunity to repent and fall on the mercy of God. It is an enemy to your soul. But because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we will see death die. Death becomes a transition. Death becomes a travel guide from this cursed life to eternal life. From a broken body to a healed and whole, sinless body, a resurrected body, not made in the likeness of our forefather Adam, who was a sinner, but made in the likeness of Jesus, who's sinless, the second Adam. And so we see that Jesus conquered death. It has no sting like it once did. He also was victorious over our own sinful selves. We don't need Satan, and we don't need death to mess things up. We are our own worst enemies, aren't we? We are our own worst enemies because we have a sinful nature in and of ourselves. And Christ came to destroy the old self. Romans 6:6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. He freed us from having to serve sin, so we can, when we're tempted to sin, we don't have to say, well, I can't help it. It's who I am. We can instead reckon ourselves or consider ourselves dead to that sin. We don't have to follow our temptations and desires. We, under the power of the Holy Spirit, can tell our bodies what to do, to tell our minds what to think. And we can be renewed, made different. Jesus will conquer even the sin in our lives. He paid for the penalty of it, and he's giving us the power over it. He also saved us from our fears. It says in verse 74 that we've been delivered from the hand of our enemies so that we might serve him without fear. Now, we just learned in Psalm 130 on Friday night that we are to fear God, that with God there is forgiveness, verse 4, that we might fear him in Psalm 130. So, okay, wait a minute. We're supposed to fear him but serve him without fear? This word fear is talking about a different thing. This is kind of pointed in a different direction. This is the other side of the fear coin. He's not saying that we're not to fear God. He's not talking about fear of God. He's talking about the general dread of life. Life is scary. And any man who stands up and goes, I ain't afraid of nothing, he's afraid of weakness. He's afraid of admitting that he's weak. Everybody's afraid. Everybody lives in fear of all that life can do. If there was a fire in this room, it would change some proud attitudes real fast. We would suddenly, instinctively try to get out of this place, right? Because there's even an inherent cellular fear of death. And so we have fear and plenty of things in life that can scare us. We are, as he said, those who sit in darkness. Without God, that's what we are, sitting in darkness. And the world is still a dark place. So there are people, even people in this room, who may struggle with things like anxiety and worry. And you're just worried about life all the time, and things are so hard, and they're not getting better, and maybe you struggle with depression. Life is hard, and it's not going to get better, and you're struggling with these things, and do you recognize that your strong Savior has come to save you from being held captive to those fears so that you might serve him instead of trying to constantly avoid or treat your fear and worry and despair? The fear of death. I think it was Woody Allen. I can't believe I'm quoting him on Easter, but he said, I'm not afraid of dying. I just don't want to be there when it happens. And I would say there's an element of truth that none of us want to go through the loss of our bodies. It's God made us to live, beloved. Death is a curse. Don't ever treat it like it's not. It is an enemy. Yet, it doesn't hold the same sway over a believer when we realize that death just moves us into the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord forevermore. And so there's a fear to it that an unbeliever has, because an unbeliever, life is all they have. This life is it. And if it goes, it's all gone. But to a believer, this life is as bad as it gets. I'll quote somebody maybe more fitting, Jonathan Edwards, who said that for the Christian, life is as much is hell on earth compared to the heaven that comes. But to the unbeliever, life is heaven on earth compared to the hell that comes. So for a believer in Christ, we've been freed from just living in constant fear and dread of death and its shadow. We don't have to fear it that way anymore. And some of you are living in constant fear. You're just trading fear for fear. You're watching the news and thinking it's getting worse, it's getting worse, it's getting worse. And you need to know that Jesus didn't mean for you to live that way, but that he wants to free you from your fears by keeping your eyes on him, the living Savior, who's joyfully saving you. We've been delivered from these things, beloved. Jesus has risen, and he has risen indeed. And he has freed us indeed of these things. We are redeemed from them, bought back from them. But what are we bought for? What are we redeemed for? What are we redeemed unto? That's kind of the next question. What are we redeemed for then? If we're freed from something, where are we going to go to? And the answer is we've been redeemed. We've been delivered from the hand of our enemies, according to verse 74, that we might serve God, that we might serve the Lord Jesus. We've been freed to do that. We've been freed to do that. And there's five qualifiers for how we are to serve him. That this is the new look. This is the Easter look for God's people. You know, in Easter, we kind of dress up a little differently. It's a little more colorful. It's a little more joyful. It's a little different. All right? Well, your life ought to look a little bit different, a lot bit different when Jesus gets a hold of it. And when he does, these are the colorful things that begin to come out of your life. The expressions from your life and mine. We've already talked about the first one, without fear. We might serve him without fear. verse 74, that we might not live dreading God or dreading life or dreading death, but instead have confidence that we belong to God, that we are beloved by God through Jesus Christ, that we are shepherded all the way, that death has no permanent grip on us because the one who died and rose again is going to raise us up again. He is the first fruits of what is to come. Everybody who trusts in him will have eternal life. So, what worries you? Do you have a right to worry about it? Is it beyond God's ability to handle? Is it something that God doesn't know about? Or is it something that you can say, God, I'm not okay. I want to pour out my heart to you because I'm scared of this and I'm scared of this. And that's okay. That's what God wants us to do, to bring our fears to him so that his horns may drive them out. And he may exchange our worry and anxiety and fears, according to Philippians 4, with his peace that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And we can do this with Christ. Serve him without fear. So if there's something that is worrying you, that is occupying your hours and your time and your concentration, and you can't be present with the people you love, and you can't worship God because it's overwhelming your soul, that's the thing you need to say, God, I'm not strong enough for this one. You take this and help me and strengthen me and give me peace. You've got to fight this battle. The Lord will give you his peace. We are called to serve him in holiness. Holiness is an exclusive devotion. It is being set apart for exclusive use. Set apart for exclusive use. You know, one thing that local communities don't like is when churches buy property. And it's because we don't pay property taxes. So we cease being a source of revenue. And I remember in Chicago working with a church where we were trying to buy a property, and the only reason they wouldn't let us have it, even though we were going to pay almost twice the price of what everybody else was willing to pay, was they wanted tax revenue. They wanted something in return. And we wanted to exclusively devote the property, set it apart from all the other property, saying, this one's not taxable. This one's different. And it's going to be used to the glory of Jesus Christ. Our community wasn't too happy about that. But God wants us to be set apart, whether the community's happy or not. God is happy with that. He wants to set us apart from the world in order that we might devote ourselves as living sacrifices to God. Jesus, how do you want me to serve you today? Jesus, how do you want me to serve you today? And holiness is a passionate thing. Holiness is not some casual thing. It's a passionate thing. I'm exclusively, unapologetically devoted, is what a holy person says. And so what are you passionate about? We had the funeral service for Terry Pickering Friday morning. And one of the things that I tried to share and continue to share is that one of the blessings is that it was evident what Terry was passionate about. She was passionate about the right things. And where God gave her hobbies and interests, she just funneled those hobbies and interests to serve people in the name of Jesus Christ, to teach people to worship with song. And she devoted herself to that. There was no question about it. I didn't have to worry or question myself. Nobody in the family had a doubt. She left no doubt of where her devotion was. I won't say her walk with God was easy. Nobody has an easy walk with God. But she had a holy, honest walk with God. And it was devoted to him. What are you passionate about? Do people talk about your love for Jesus or your love for trout? Your love for Jesus or your love for particular shows? Your love for Jesus or your love of being angry all the time? What are you passionate about? And don't think that people don't know, because everybody who's around you can tell what you're passionate about. Leave no doubt, beloved. In Jesus' name, leave no doubt. Leave Jesus' glory behind, right? The way we live. We've been freed from having to be slaves to our sin, that we can be 100% passionate about Jesus Christ. And don't worry about the consequences. Forget those. Love Jesus with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Then love other people so they can know about Jesus. And you can do this with Jesus because he's freed you to it. It's what he wants of you. And it's what he's going to strengthen you to do. He's freed you from the slavery to sin, death, and the evil one, so that you might serve him in righteousness, living according to his word now, not according to my word or your word or the world's word. What's your code? What do you live by? We all have family quirks. We all have individual quirks. People can catch our code. I mean, McCunes have a code, never be late. Why? Well, because never, you know, or always ask what's for dessert while you're eating the meal. That's like, it's somewhere in the Bible that you're supposed to do that, I think. At least our family treats it like that. You know, there's certain things that you do that is your code in your house. Take your shoes off before you come in, or turn off all the lights, or leave all the lights on, or whatever the case may be. But are you living according to God's word? We are not to be worldly people. We are to be wordly people, people of the word, Jesus' way. We've been freed to serve him his way. And that's a blessing, beloved, because God knows what's best for us. We are to trust in him, not leaning on our own understanding anymore, but instead serve him the way he wants us to serve. And he wants us to do it with him, before him, and with him. Jesus rescued us not so that we could go back to living in sin, not so that we can go back living like God doesn't exist, but live every day and every hour knowing that God is with you right there, right then. And Christians fall into functional atheism where we just kind of go through the motions and live through the day and we don't actually do it unto the Lord or as if we're aware that he's present with us. But he is present with us and we live before him. And when nobody else is looking, guess who's with us? The one that we have the privilege to fellowship with, God himself. And so we've been freed from our sin to live before him. Or as one person, one mentor taught me, the audience of one. Whatever you do in life, forget about what the audience is. You have one person in your audience at all times, and it's the Lord Jesus. And if you will live to please him and live to serve him and live to make his attention the thing that you want to treasure, then whatever happens to you, he'll take care of that. You may be mistreated. You may not be liked. You may be hated. And we're going to get to that next week, Lord willing, in John chapter 15. That could happen. But he's the one to whom I give an account. So he's the one before whom I should live. I am free to make my life about whatever Jesus wants of me. And you're free to make life about whatever Jesus wants of you. Anything less, you're chasing a nightmare. I'm just going to tell you that right now. You probably learned it the hard way like I have. Anything else, you're chasing something empty that's going to let you down. But you can live before Jesus, the audience of one, in all that you do. We've been allowed to not only serve him, but to serve with him. And that's a privilege. And it's something that we get to do all the days of our life. And I ask the question, are you ready for forever? Because Jesus pulls us out of darkness. And Jesus pulls us out of death's shadow. And one day, every one of us, if Jesus does not return in the next 100 years, and he could return before we're done here today, and I would love that, but if he doesn't, then every one of us here will be in eternity by then. And are you ready for forever? Because forever's coming. It's coming. Are you prepared to meet your Redeemer or to meet your Judge? Are you prepared to meet the one to whom you've looked to and said, I have sinned against you, and I ask you to forgive me and give me life? Or will you come to the one that says, I didn't want you to be Lord, and I still don't? Are you ready for forever? Jesus' redemption of us is not a temporary thing. Oh, he bought us 10 more years. Now, Jesus' redemption is an eternal redemption in the sense that we will live for eternity with him. And for all of our days, even in eternity, we will get to live for Jesus. What do you think we're going to be doing in heaven? I often hear people talk about, when people pass away, they'd say, well, whatever hobby they had on earth, that's what they'll be doing right now. I just know he's putting on the green in heaven and, you know, just sinking 10-footers all the time now because apparently you can't mess up in heaven, even functionally. And so, you know what I'm talking about. And we do that in our own minds. Now, will there be activity? Absolutely. I just don't know how much of the former things are going to pass away and how much is going to be totally brand new. I just know Jesus said the former things have passed away. Everything's become new. It's a totally different kind of experience. And I bring that up because what I can see from Scripture is that what we will do, whether there's putting greens, fishing or not, whatever there is that we do in heaven, we will be serving him without fear, in holiness, in righteousness, before him all our days. So Zechariah is not prophesying just about now. He's prophesying about forever. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, are you prepared for forever? It could begin tonight. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. And our appeal to you is look to Jesus and say, be my redeemer, Jesus. Redeem me. Give me your life. He'll do it. That's why he came. And if you're a believer and you have that redemption, then let us bless the Lord. Let us rejoice in the Lord and call upon him to give us his strength, his mighty horns, that we might serve him without fear, in holiness, in righteousness, before him all our days, that he might make us more fruitful in those ways. God, help me to serve you and to have eternity in view when I make choices about the priorities in my life. When I make choices about how to spend my time and who to engage, bring eternity to mind. Is this an eternal thing? Does this matter? Can I pick on you, Andrew, in a good way? Are you okay if I pick on you in a good way? They've been ministering to some neighbors, and the kids came to Good Friday, and they're softening. We need to pray for them. They're softening to the gospel. And we had a plan to catch up after the service to work on some things for the, you probably wonder what this is, we're having a puppet ministry. And, you know, and I had some things to get to him, and I'm like, no, he's thinking about eternity right now. He's talking to them about Jesus, and he sat there and talked with them about Jesus because they were willing to listen and wanted to know. He had eternity in view, and it changed his priorities even in that evening. Puppets can wait. This person needs Jesus now. That's what it's about, beloved, us having eternity in view. May God give us those eyes to see it and his spirit to be fruitful until he brings it. And may he give our hearts all the joy of his resurrection that we may show it, that it may eke out of us like the color of our outfits. It may just fly out of us because God has given us a blessed hope through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,